Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 1 this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1. I want to read from verse 12. We've spent some weeks in the first 11 verses of the chapter, and today, changing form somewhat to, in 1 week, look at the remainder of the chapter, because what we have before us, I think, is simple enough to be dealt with on its own, and then yet there are topics within it that if we were to take each of them in their own right, we could spend many weeks indeed. But let us read together from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. Wherefore I will not be always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For we received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Well, amen. We end our reading and again trust the Lord's blessing to be on the public reading of his word. And let's do pause again with the word open before us, our heads and our hearts together. Our Heavenly Father, we come and we ask again as we pause to consider what is before us, that again you'll give us the help that we need of your Spirit. Or perhaps indeed there are familiar things before us today. And yet certainly what is before us today is a call to be mindful, to be constantly reminded of the things that we know. And so grant us the help of your Spirit for that. Convince us again. Convince us afresh of the importance of gospel truth. And draw near as we bring individual needs. Speak a word in season to each of us. Lord, we believe. Lord, we have experienced your ability to speak to our hearts. And so we ask that you'll do that very thing. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've spoken already about the nature, we might even use the word, the atmosphere of this epistle. It has, in many ways, the character of last words. Now, I don't want to open too big a distracting thought here, but I was impressed in the commentators this week, reading on this particular section, that many commented and have thought, when Peter is talking about, as we'll see in a moment, future plans and future undertakings that people will have a way to have to be reminded of the things he wants to put before them, that he focuses on another work. We don't have a gospel of Peter, but many understand, both from implications in the Scripture and some very strong testimony in the early church fathers, with regard to the Gospel of Mark being, for the most part, Mark writing Peter's Gospel, We know, as we'll see later on, that Peter has spent time with Mark, or maybe better said, Mark has spent time with Peter and other of the apostolic workers after his season with Paul. And then, of course, we know in 2 Timothy, Paul asks for Mark to be sent to come and help him. Just another indication of the mending of all of those things that we read of in the book of Acts. But Peter may have had more to contribute than after these particular words we read in 2 Peter, but that brings in all the scholarly niceties of dating of the epistles versus the gospel and all of that. But one thing that we know, Peter is aware that false teachers are already present and they'll continue rising up in the midst of the Lord's people. And he also is aware that there's a sense of urgency then with regard to his communicating truth. Again, he's an old man and he's wanting, as we'll see here, to make provision for these people to be reminded of truth even after he's gone. And so we find a sense of urgency in this epistle. And yet, there's also a sense of calm as well. Now, I put that before you because we've commented often along the way. Christianity presents for us seeming paradoxes. I always want to put the word seeming in front of that because there aren't any true paradoxes in God's truths, in God's word and in his way. But the things that seem to be together, joy and sorrow, they seem to be mutually exclusive, but they're not. We can be joyful as Christians in what we possess as adopted children of God, and yet we can mourn the sin that still so easily besets us and is present in our lives. We groan, as Paul says in Romans 8 of all chapters. But then alongside of that, there's glory because we recognize that this season is temporary and that God is rooting out of us those things that offend, and that will be brought to a glorious consummation at the day. So we groan and rejoice at the same time. Well, Peter here can have a sense of urgency with what he's telling the people, and yet be entirely calm about the matter at the same time. And I think this is possible for us when we recognize that, well, the needs that confront and surround us, whether they're in our own person or in the church itself, both, these great needs are there and they're going to be there. Great danger to be there. But God is also going to be there. He's going to be working all things together after the counsel of his own will. He's going to be, as we read in the psalm on Wednesday evening, he's in the heavens, he's done whatsoever he has pleased. None of these problems, none of these dangers are going to thwart at all the purpose and plan of God. He's given a people. He's given other servants. He's given all of us, his people, tasks, responsibilities, duties. So we can have a sense of urgency and a sense of calm altogether. Here, we recognize it isn't all depending on us. A sovereign God is on the throne. And yet, as Spurgeon, I think, once commented, we can trust that and then still labor as if. And so here, something I say of a seeming paradox, urgency and calm altogether. I guess if we had to call a theme or a title to what we want to look at in these verses, I would just put before you the two little words, or maybe not so little, established truth. Peter is mindful of leaving. He's mindful of the day the next generation, even the current generation of believers in front of them. And so he writes to give instruction. He writes with apostolic authority. He writes of established truth. And so as we look at these verses, I want to collect our thoughts around these three themes. And the first, and I think as you look at these verses, we see again brought together some pretty deep theological information. The closing verses of this chapter are two of the most significant verses in all the Scripture with regard to the doctrine of the inspiration and the inerrancy of Scripture. Even that word moved, the writers of Scripture being borne along by the Spirit of God, as we see. There is deep doctrine here, and yet there is profoundly practical advice. And if we could look then first today at the practical, I just suggest to you as our first thought surrounding these verses, the reality that there is constant need for us as the Lord need in so many things, but what is preeminent here, a constant need to be reminded of truth. There's a pleasing mixture, if you read these verses, of the personal and the official. Peter's affections and his experiences are plain to see. He's not some unattached to the pupil. This is a family. These are the people of God. And he yearns for them. He cares for them. He loves them. And so he writes personally to them. And yet also he writes with apostolic authority. Here's where we glean some of the calm of the situation. Peter speaks there. He talks about putting off his tent. The phraseology of that differ from a house. Well, just try, you know, a 15-degree night and one versus the other. You might get inclination that there's a little bit of difference between them. The insulation factor may be a sustained heating source. But beyond that, the most prominent part of it all is one is temporary. The tent is the temporary dwelling. It can only last for so long and the fibers wear thin and on we go with such thoughts of illustration. Peter's saying, look, this body I'm dwelling in now is the temporary thing. This, to pull from other scriptures, is the vapor, the life we have now. The substance, the eternal, is that which is yet to come. And so Peter here writes, yes, that frailty, the age, the unknown but yet probably very near day of his death, it brings an urgency, but yet his language with regard to it, the calm. This isn't the purpose of God. I'm going to, again to borrow Paul's words, depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But before he goes, he does pay attention to the urgency. We can read here language nothing short of Peter says, I'm resolved. I know that day is coming. My departure is near. I'm going to put off this tabernacle. The Lord has showed me that. Commentators go back and forth whether there was an additional revelation that's unknown or if that's a reference back to John 21, how the Lord told Peter that he would first reach old age. When he's old, the Lord said, somebody's going to lead you in a way that you don't want. As even speaks there, many recognize the means of his death, a crucifixion itself. I lean toward Peter referencing back to that conversation by the Sea of Galilee because Peter's known his whole life. He martyrs death awaiting him. But the urgency here, he says, I want to, before that time, stir up your minds by way of remembrance. And notice what he says here. He says, I want to stir up your minds. Sorry, I've brought my smaller Bible that tends to close itself along the way. He says, verse 13, yea, I think it meet as long as I'm in this tabernacle, this tent, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Moreover, brethren, verse 15, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. So from two perspectives, the immediate perspective is I want to stir up your minds. I want to make you presently thoughtful of these things. And then you have a little phrase, even though you know them and are established in the present truth. And then he says, I want to make provision. And here's where people wonder if he's talking about the current epistle he's writing, if he's talking about the Gospel of Mark he will contribute to, or if it's just the whole of Scripture itself, all of which I would say deserve an amen, because they all apply. But here he says to stir them up by putting them in remembrance, and then to stir them up with regard to truths they already know. Now, pause with me and just think for a few minutes. What is the church supposed to do? When we gather, when the Lord's people come together to worship, and we see the different parts, the elements of public worship, prominent among them is the public reading of Scripture. Give attendance to reading, we're told. I've said this often, but that's something, frankly, in my upbringing, that had fallen away. Public reading of Scripture, any significant reading, was markedly absent in most Bible-believing churches. The sad but not uncommon reality was the preacher would read his text, and the text he would rattle off almost so quickly that you couldn't even get your attention wrapped around it before it was off telling some story or joke or whatever that was into the sermon. I remember being taken back. What is going on? Can we not pause and do and give attendance to reading? What's the church to do? This isn't a lesson on the means of grace or the constituent elements of worship, but it is for us to pause and say, are we supposed to be in God's house looking into new and interesting ideas? Or are we to engage in a continual republication of the same over and over and over again? One seems like perhaps a better way to gather is in accordance with God's design. I remember early in my ministry being taken back by Peter's wording here. The reason was I was preaching, it was a Sunday night, and I was moved toward the theme of imputed righteousness, which we had preached very often. It was a flaming focal point in the early days of the work. I trust it still is today. But I had that little thing come up, the thought in the back of the mind. You know, you've preached that a lot. Just leave that out of this particular message. Even just leave it out and go on. I said, no, that's there. It was that Sunday night somebody came to me and said, you know, I never heard that. That kind of hits you between the eyes and think, man, I failed. You preach and preach and preach and somebody doesn't get it. But it shows that very often in God's purpose, in God's plan, we're in different places along the way. We have different thoughts, different needs, different things the Lord has been wrestling with. And it may be that something is brought before us. We kind of acknowledge it and we go on to the next thing, and yet the next time, or maybe 3 or 4 or 10 times later, when that truth is brought to us, the Lord takes it up. He hits us right between the eyes with it. And though we've heard it before, but even in things We do know, Peter says. And it was this passage I said in that point in my ministry that overwhelmed me. He said, I'm not going to neglect to put you in remembrance of these things because you've forgotten it. He didn't say that. He doesn't say, I'm not going to neglect to put you in remembrance of these things because it's never been preached here before. That would be kind of an impossibility logically. No, he says, I'm not going to neglect to put you in remembrance of these things, though you know them. Now you think about that. We need a constant This is our constant need. And I ask you along that line then, to think with me. You know me, I'm a big picture guy. Well, here's a big picture to think about. How does apostasy start? There's a church about a mile from here that publicly for many years has openly endorsed sodomy. It's a pretty big gulf between what's being taught in that pulpit and what we're preaching here. Church has Presbyterian background. It's still Presbyterian. Thankfully not in this denomination. Same confession. Same doctrinal statement. How'd they get there? You don't just come to church one Sunday and you're preaching and rejoicing in the truth and power of the gospel and you're affirming to God's Word. And then the next Sunday come in and openly, blatantly deny God's Word. Preach against God's Word. There's a point somewhere along the way where believing people stop emphasizing truth. They then begin to be willing to compromise truth. So that unbelieving people are recognized. Ultimately, unbelieving teachers are recognized. We can all say, yeah, well, that'll never happen here. The forebears of that denomination could have easily thought, it'll never happen here. But it does. That's why we have constant need to reaffirm, to preach again. So let us recognize our tendencies. Recognize the enemy, purposeful teaching. Recognize the flesh is getting bored and interested. There is a constant danger, a constant need for God's people. And Peter writes some of these last words, I'm never going to neglect to put you in remembrance of these things. That's a resolution with regard to his own earthly remaining ministry. But he also, as we've seen, wants to prepare that they will be reminded of these things constantly going forward. And of course, that leads him to the things that follow. If our first thought in these verses has to do with constant need, and I just implore you again with that truth and the application of it in these walls. But the second thing that he deals with then is apostolic testimony. He says, I'm going to put you in remembrance of these things, though you know them. And then he draws his attention, he shifts his focus because he talks about, I'm not going to remembrance of these things. But then in verse 16, he says, we. He joins in with the other apostles. He brings in a very vivid illustration with regard to his experience in the Mount of Transfiguration. And he says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The word eyewitnesses here, it's actually only used here in the New Testament. It's used as a verb in 1 Peter, I believe, or later in this epistle perhaps, but only here in this sense of eyewitness as a noun. So Peter shifts to that apostolic testimony. Indeed, apostolic and inspired testimony that was given to these people. But I notice, or I want to put before you to notice that phrase, we haven't followed cunningly devised fables. The word translated way to phrase it in English, but it's actually the word from which we get myth. But cunningly devised fables. Cleverly invented myths. Peter perhaps is drawing a contrast between himself and his own teaching and the apostolic testimony with that of the false teachers that are mingling into the churches at this time. But you think about God's revelation to us as people. We don't perhaps fight these battles every day. I'm reading, I get a post from lots of different folks, but one fella, I don't read it all the time, but he's in the last many days been dealing with Mormonism. And that's one, indeed, cunningly devised fable. If you read in his family and things in New England, I always point out the burned over district after Finney had gone forth and just depleted the churches of gospel and reformed truth. Where did the cults begin to rise up? Post-Finney New England. But again, that's its own topic. The means of revelation, theophany, prophecy, and miracle are what we find in Scripture and history of God's revealing Himself unto us. Think of the difference between these cults, ancient and modern, cunningly devised fables. I always used to laugh that now on the you're trying to, in your school, you're always trying to get some memory device along the way. Do you know the name of the angel that Joseph Smith said spoke to him and revealed to him what he translated? And I don't know the pronunciation, Moroni. I thought, well, there's a good way to remember it. That angel was a moron. But you read the story. Smith's writing this stuff out, sending it over the sheet to the people to put it down, and you learn something. It really, frankly, it amazes me that Mormonism has taken such a hold in our respected religion, even a respected called branch of the Christian faith. When you read a little bit of the founder, I mean, I don't want to channel Andy Griffith here too much, but it was a nut. It's just mind-blowing. The contrast between that, one of so many false religions and cults, and what we have in God's revelation. We haven't followed cunningly devised fables. What have we followed? Look at the means in which God has made Himself known. Again, we can't flesh this out, but theologically we would speak of this with regard to special revelation, redemptive revelation from God. Through the means of theophany, that's God appearing Himself, something like the Moses. Prophecy, Him giving Him. Well, in a moment, more of that doctrine of inspiration and miracle. Well, there's a lot. Flip around. We don't have TV. Dates me pretty well again. You click around. You can find a lot of guys claiming a lot of miracles. Christianity. God's wonders that He wrought in Egypt. We sang of great God of wonders today. He moved in such a way that nations separated by hundreds of miles in a day when there wasn't satellite television and live coverage. Other nations trembled when they heard that Israel was coming because they knew what God had done, what wonders He had done in Egypt. You think of the resurrection of Christ. a truth that was so unwanted by the Pharisees and the chief priests. They would easily want to overthrow it and rid it from imagination and from history. About 500 witnesses at once. The risen Christ. Not to mention throughout Scripture. I know it's a topic on its own of the seasons in which God moved with miracle. Most notably when the Lord Jesus was here. I mean, the resurrection of Lazarus. What a put the chief priests in. Look, how do we deal with this? The guy was dead, and there he sits. How do we deal with that? That's a little different than the televangelist having somebody say, you know, I had a real backache when I got here, and it's gone. We haven't followed cunningly devised fables. When we made known unto you, and Peter speaks of the power and the coming, commentators bring up the fact, I think it's worthy, that there's a constant eschatological bent in Peter's admonitions in this early chapter, because that's where he's going in his epistle. One of the things with regard to the false teachers, not only denying ethically that Christians have to be morally changed people, they deny cardinal truths of the redemptive history and the work of Christ. Where's the promise of His coming is one of the cries that we read of there. The power and coming. Many wonder if it shouldn't even be translated the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So many references in Scripture to the second advent where He comes in power and glory, that glorious appearing. Peter recounts his experience, the Mount of Transfiguration. Again, here's part of that apostolic testimony, followed cunningly devised fables. Here's eyewitness evidence of who Jesus really is. But I want to hurry and come to our third observation today. Because beyond this apostolic testimony, Peter holds before the people, they were aware, I mean, it was through these means, the preaching of the apostles in that first century of the church, that they were one to Christ. And you even see those extraordinary workings of the Spirit alongside to vindicate those messages. But Peter moves, and he says from that. And notice these words, verse 19. We have a more sure word. Prophecy. Take that opening phrase somewhat differently. I was interested in reading some of the arguments, but I think the Authorized Version and several others have put it right. There's something that exists. There's something that is more sure, even miraculous things that have happened. And you consider that because the miracles that were tested worldwide, testimony, Pharaoh, under the hand of God, various other things, the resurrection, the 500 witnesses, these other things we've mentioned. Testimony, but you may not. But for Peter to say we have a more sure word of prophecy. And he enters in here to some of the most significant statements in all the Word with regard to the doctrine of inspiration. There's a text that perhaps can says, knowing this first, the prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation. I think we read the word interpretation there. We start thinking about our charts and what all works that way, and we shouldn't do that. Let's not do that privately. We have to come together. It's not talking about interpretation in the sense that we speak of it in that. It's in the sense of a private origination. What we have in just working something out on like the false prophets that are in your midst. These writings, these scriptures, the writings is a New Testament way of speaking of Scripture. And it's interesting, we pointed it out already. Peter in this epistle talks about New Testament Scripture. He talks about Paul writing, and there are some things in Paul hard to be understood, from which those that are unlearned and unable to twist the Scriptures. He talks about the other Scriptures, thus including Paul, including New Testament Scripture in the mix. But he says, no Scriptures of private origination. Holy men of God spake as they were borne along by the Spirit of God. The text are just a New Testament thing. Doesn't that very closely parallel what David said, the sweet psalmist of Israel? The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue. We can try and get caught up in imagining what inspiration was like, the experience of the writers. Was there physical sensation? Well, God doesn't go there. The wonder and the miracle of it, that the Lord would take up men and from different backgrounds, different experience, different vocabulary, so that personality is not lost. Emphases, as it were, are not lost, and yet so guarded and guided by His Spirit that what they penned was indeed the Word of God. And we can see, and were we to turn it into an apologetics class, go through Old and New Testament, go through history and see the Word of the outworking of the canon. You know, the canon of the Scripture is not a product of the church. You study through historically and doctrinally what it is. It's a self-attestation. If you make the Scripture a product of the church, then where's your ultimate authority? The church. Which is, of course, exactly how Rome has sought to work it out historically. Now, the canon of Scripture, it's a function of Scripture itself. It's self-attesting. God speaking. Here it is. Wrestle with it. Work it through. Test it. Challenge it as it has done, been done through the ages. I love to read and hear biblical scholars defending the Scriptures against attacks, historically, from the pages of Scripture itself. Remarkable things. God said, Christ in His incarnation said, heaven and earth will pass away. Think about that. Everything you've ever seen, known, and touched, temporal, going to be gone, going to be burned up. But my word shall never pass away. Worldlings, they may claim to be irreligious. We know they're not. All men are worshipers. They just follow cunningly devised fables that are dressed up in secular garb. False religion, cults, cunningly devised fables in religious garb. Established truth. Things, gratefully, we've had brought to us that God has preserved for us, that we ought to be constantly remembering, constantly meditating on, constantly proclaiming again and again and again I say it often, but I am very often taken back with our random successive readings and how what we read there so frequently coincides with what we come to in the morning message. What have we read today? Paul said, to write the same things again to you, it's not grievous to me. It's needful. Folks, we need constantly to come back. It's the thing we do at the communion table. Constantly come back to the doctrines of the gospel. Because if we don't, cunningly devised fables will gain admittance. The Word of God will be neglected. And we too can go the way of apostasy before we know it. Peter says, I want you always to have these things in remembrance. Going to make provision for that, even though you know them and are established in the present truth. Let us be jealous to constantly rehearse, constantly review established truth. Let's bow our heads together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask today that by Your Spirit You'll take up even the phrases, some of these memorable phrases we've read today. We're happy to confess our faith in what You have revealed to us in Your eternal Word. So prosper these meditations upon it. Lord, stir us. Peter said He wrote to stir us up. Well, let us be stirred up to guard the truth that we've been given. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name.